Now let's turn to that chapter that we read together. The last chapter of the book of Ruth. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, he told him that all scripture is God-breathed and is given to us to instruct us and to make us wise in the matter of our salvation. In other words, all scripture is there to teach us, to correct us, and to train us so that we will be ready and able for whatever service God calls us to do. So if we are mature, we need to study the whole Word of God. And as we do so, we need to look to God to speak to us in a way that will be relevant for us in any situation in which we may find ourselves. Now, obviously, the application of any particular portion of the Word of God may not be appropriate for the immediate circumstances in which you find yourself. And that is why you are exhorted in Scripture to store up the Word of God in your heart, so that you may have it there against the future, so that when the need arises, the Holy Spirit will bring out of the store of your mind everything that is required. But he can't bring out what you have not put in. And Jesus promised that his Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Now, that's what we've been praying about as we've studied this book of Ruth together, seeking to draw out certain lessons from it and to apply those lessons to our lives. It has been a book that we've looked at about very real people in very real circumstances, real struggles, disappointments, bereavements, and we've seen how they've reacted to them in various ways. Sometimes they reacted in faith. Sometimes they reacted in unbelief. Sometimes their reaction was one of amazing love. At other times, it was with surprising bitterness. But throughout the whole of the narrative of this book, the dominant note of activity is the activity of Almighty God, a God who is in absolute control over all human affairs, no matter how intimate, doesn't matter how domestic they are, it doesn't matter how seemingly unimportant they may be. And we have seen him in this book turning family tragedy and family disappointment and family bitterness into everlasting blessing and good. Now, it is the fundamental and reassuring truth that God does work out all things for good and for the blessing of his people and for the glory of his own name. Now, we have looked at this book briefly. And the story of the people in this book cannot be fully understood simply in terms of their own lifespan. Their story, as your story, is set within a context. And here at the end of chapter 4, you see the context in which this story is set. It is set in the following generations, which lead us on to the birth of David, and then further still to the birth of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the book is teaching us to set their lives and our own lives, our hopes, our experiences, our trials, our battles, our warfare, in whatever situation we may be. We need to see that all of these things, if we are in Christ, are being caught up by God in order to play a part in his ongoing purposes of redemption in the world. Now, we are always very conscious of the here and of the now and of the problems and of the difficulties of the everyday activity of our own lives. But we need to see again and again the hand of God in what we are experiencing. I previously quoted from Shakespeare's Hamlet, "There is a divinity that shapes our end. Rough hew them out how we will." That's Shakespeare's way of saying that God is in our lives. Now, when you begin to see your life in that way, it can be a great encouragement to you, and it can give you great hope for the future. So as you consider the long-term view of the life of Naomi and of Boaz and of Ruth and their children, you begin to see this clear biblical principle that some people labor and other people enter into the reward of those labors. And sometimes we labor in our lifespan and we do not see the results of what we are doing. And someone else comes along after us and they reap the harvest of what we have done. James Haldane was a missionary to North Africa, Morocco. He set himself the task that when he left Glasgow that he would go there and he would visit every village in the Atlas Mountains with the gospel. 50 years later, he died. And on his deathbed, he said to his son, "I do not know of one person who has come to Christ through my years in Morocco." A generation or so later, the gospel was being broadcast from Spain into Northern Africa, and numbers of people came to faith in Christ. One man labors, and another man enters into his labor, but it is God who gives the increase. And if you hold that kind of view in your mind, it will encourage you and it will give you hope, not only for yourselves, but also for your children. And some people are called upon to clear the ground in a certain situation, the accumulated spiritual and moral rubbish that gathers up over the years. And maybe it's your calling by God to clear away all the rubbish so that somebody else can come after you and lay a foundation upon which a work of God can be built. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah. They inherited a situation of total dereliction when they returned to Jerusalem. The ruins were a testimony to the faithlessness and the neglect and the failure of a previous generation. And so Ezra and Nehemiah worked hard at clearing away all the rubble. And they set a foundation for those men who would come after them. Now, in a similar way, Boaz and Ruth are preparing for the succeeding generations. They are two simple country folk living in an obscure, unimportant town, but that obscure, unimportant town one day would have worldwide prominence beyond their imagining. Now, we have seen that Ruth came from Moab. She had little or no spiritual background. She had no knowledge of the true God. Her marriage to an Israelite was contrary to the law of God. And yet the sovereign hand of God was upon her. And we saw how that she became a true believer in the God of Israel. So the words that she speaks to Naomi in chapter 2, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to forsake from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God." It isn't simply poetic language. It is the confession of faith of a woman who has been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and has been converted in that situation. "Your God," she says, "has become my God." And little did Ruth realize that when she came to that profession of faith, everything that would be involved in it and where it would all end up. It is almost certain that she died and she went to the grave, not knowing that she had been incorporated into the genealogy of Christ. Boaz was a true believer with a background of privilege and of wealth, and yet that privilege and wealth hadn't gone to his head. He is a man who remained uncorrupted. His heart was fixed on God, and the Lord therefore gave him the desires of his heart. And we saw how in that very, very difficult situation, where he is in the threshing floor at midnight and he discovers a woman at his feet under his blanket. And everything that he had learned of the true God stood him instead at that moment. He knew how to deal with the situation. Listen to what Campbell Morgan says. Circumstances can neither make or mar saints. If we cannot begin our saintship in the land of Moab, we shall never be saints in the land of Judah. If a man cannot be a saint as a wealthy man, poverty will not make a saint of him. If a man cannot be a saint as a poor man, wealth, if it comes to him, will in all probability damn him. Paul was able to say that he had learned that in whatsoever state he was, to be content. Ruth had seen that truth demonstrated long before Paul wrote it. Both Ruth and Boaz, as we've also seen, and you realize I'm just giving you an overview of what we've looked at, were both faithful and loyal in their individual situations. They were both willing to pay the price that was involved for doing their duty by God. As a result, they didn't have to pay the price for not paying the price. And the last time we considered the insights that this book of Ruth gives to us with regard to the wonderful doctrine of redemption. We've been singing this evening, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. And Ruth's experience is a wonderful illustration of the experience of redemption that is in Christ. By the grace of God, she was brought to a knowledge of God. She came to know his people, and she became one of his people. A few weeks ago, I mentioned a particular word which is found in this book, which has a special significance, and that is the word rest. There are three different words that are translated rest in the book of Ruth. In chapter 1 and verse 9, it literally means a place to dwell, a place of security, an abiding place, so that when a woman married, she found an abiding place, she found a rest in the home of her husband. It's the same word that our Lord uses about the unclean spirit in Matthew 10. When it goes out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest, but finds none. Then in chapter 3 of Ruth and verse 1, you have the same root word as the other, but with a slightly different meaning. And there the word rest means a place to stand. It's the very same word that you find in Genesis 8, when Noah sent the dove out of the ark. And the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark. And Naomi was concerned at that point that Ruth should not only find an abiding place or a shelter, but that she should have a place to stand or a position within Israel. And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, the word is used again, and there it carries with it the sense of a quietness of mind. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 2 concerning the Sabbath rest, which comes after toil. So that when Ruth becomes the wife of her redeemer, Boaz, she finds rest in every sense of that word. She finds that she now has an abiding place or a shelter. She now has a standing and a position. She now has peace of heart and peace of mind. Now, if you carry these thoughts a little further, in the experience of Ruth, you will discover that she found rest, first of all, in her redemption, and then she found rest in her Redeemer. Once Boaz redeemed her, she finds in each of these aspects of rest that I have mentioned, she finds that part of her experience. She now discovers that something has been done outside of her. That's what's happening in this fourth chapter. Something is being done outside of Ruth. There is no contribution of Ruth in this fourth chapter. There is no mention of Ruth taking part in what happened at the gate of the town. Without any contribution on her part, without any cooperation on her part, she was simply required to believe what had happened and to receive what had happened and to live her life on the basis of what had happened outside of her. And that's a wonderful illustration of the Christian gospel. And the New Testament passage that defines that experience in doctrinal and theological terms is surely Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe I should keep you awake by asking you to turn to that. Ephesians 2. Let's just look at it for a moment. Ephesians is the great Gothic cathedral of all Paul's epistles, full of majesty and splendor. And here you are being given the exposition of what it means, like Ruth, like any sinner, to be wrought upon by the grace of God. And you, he says, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so he goes on throughout the whole of that chapter, expounding this wonderful situation. In the first 5 verses, here is the condition of the sinner being described. You were dead, he says, but you have been made alive by the work of God's grace. And being dead in sins, men and women inevitably manifest the consequences of that. What is the consequence of being dead in sin and being born dead in sin? Well, he says, you follow the course of this world. And so he gives you the picture of the whole of mankind, dead in sins, drifting aimlessly along. And anything without an anchor will drift downstream. Whether it's an ocean-going liner or whether it's a piece of flotsam or jetsam, if it has no anchor, it will float downstream. It will drift. Now that is what Ruth was doing. Before ever she met Naomi, she was living in Moab, living according to this world. She was by nature a child of wrath, even as others. But you will notice that Paul also mentions the fact that in addition to the sinner by nature drifting with this world, there is also a personal evil power at work, and he describes it as the prince of the power of the air. Now, there is, of course, less inclination to ridicule or to dismiss that truth today as there has been previously. There is so much horror and evil in society today that men and women are being forced to recognize the truth of what Paul is saying here. Such is the truth concerning men and women as they are born into this world. They are sinners and they are in the grip of an evil power. And you will see in verse 11 and 12 that Paul describes the sinner's position. And he's saying that like Ruth, we were separated from God. We were outsiders as far as his blessings were concerned. We were strangers to God. We were strangers to his saving grace. And you will notice the sequence of the negatives that Paul uses. He says you were Christless, stateless, you were friendless, you were hopeless, you were godless. And you will see at the beginning in verse 11 that he urges these people to remember these things. Remember what you were before your conversion. And if you remember them, well, that will awaken you to a spirit of gratitude and of thanksgiving and of praise for all that God has done for you in Christ. And you will notice the detail of what Paul is saying. We were totally separated from Christ, in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. We were alienated from citizenship within the chosen nation. We had no rights, we had no security, we had no standing place. We were strangers to the whole idea of God's covenant promises. We had no hope, we were without any future, we had no destiny, we had no purpose, we had no expectation in this world or for the next. And it is all summed up in that one phrase, you were without God. That is our position if we are not Christians. That was your position if you are a Christian. That is still a position of an unbelieving world. They are without God. There is an absent dimension in their lives. And that is why you see everything that you do see being manifested in the world in which we live. The psalmist rightly says in Psalm 104 that God is not in all of their thoughts. Now, in a sense, that is even worse than being antagonistic toward God. There was a time a century ago when men and women had become antagonistic in their thinking about religion and about spiritual things and about the teaching of the Bible. And so it was manifested by teachers and students in the divinity halls as well as in the secular world who directed their antagonism towards a God that they did not wish to know. Well, today it is one step further than that. God is totally absent from men's thinking. He is totally absent from their awareness. And as a result, there is no control, there is no mastery over the moral and spiritual and social landslide that we see all around us. And so for multitudes of people, their philosophy is simply eat, drink, and make merry, believing that tomorrow they will die, and then that is the end of the matter. They'll be placed in the ground just like a dog, and that's it. They have nothing now, they have nothing for the future, they have no sense of belonging, no sense of being cared for, no sense of mattering to anybody. It is emptiness and it is futility. And you will notice that the apostle here describes it as being without Christ. Now that's not simply a statement of man's lostness. It's also a highly moving statement concerning man's predicament. It is not so much his sin, but his misery in his sin to be without Christ. It's to be in total spiritual darkness. It means that you are an alien. Now you think of what you have seen by means of television in recent years, of countless refugees in modern times, wandering the earth without home, without country, without rights, without belongings, cut off from any possibility of living like ordinary human beings. Now that, says the apostle, is what it is like to be an unbeliever. It is to be an alien. It is to be a stranger, just as Ruth was. That was life as far as Ruth was concerned before she came to know the God of Israel. And I've mentioned before how she is described a number of times in this book as Ruth the Moabitess. She is looked upon, she is regarded as an alien, as a stranger. She is not one of us. She does not belong. Now that, says the apostle, was the situation for the Gentiles in his day. That is the situation for a world of unbelievers in the day and age in which we live. But then, things happened in Ruth's life. Things happened in the lives of the Ephesian Christians. Things happened in the lives of all true Christians. So that over against all of that lostness, the lostness of humanity with its meaninglessness and senselessness, Paul now places something else. And you will see how he puts it in verse 4. But God, he says. But God. And then he says in verse 13, but now, over against all of this, we must place but God. Over against all of that, we must place but now. Here is Ruth by nature. But now, we see what she is by grace. So that over and above the human level, whereby she is brought into the people and to the nation of Israel, remember the spiritual dimension for this woman. She has come to faith in the Lord God of Israel. She has been wrought upon by the Spirit of God in regenerating and converting grace. So the more important thing that happened to her was that she is now reconciled unto God. And before she experienced this new thing in becoming the wife of Boaz, something even more wonderful has taken place. She was in a terrible condition spiritually. And God has reconciled her unto himself. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now, you who were once afar off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Now that word reconciliation figures prominently, doesn't it, in the days in which we live, where people speak about reconciliation between this nation and that nation, between this community and that community, between this religious denomination and that religious denomination, between this man and this wife. Reconciliation is constantly used. But that is not the primary meaning that Paul is giving us here. Paul is taking us to the very heart of the doctrine of redemption. And he is reminding us that the concept of reconciliation presupposes that there was an estrangement. Now, an estrangement can be of two kinds. You can have the feeling of hostility and estrangement that exists in the heart of one party or on one side only, so that one person is estranged. But it may also exist between both parties, so that both parties are hostile to each other and both parties are estranged. And the New Testament clearly declares that the estrangement which requires to be overcome is undoubtedly a two-sided estrangement. Man is estranged from God, but there is something in God as well which has to be dealt with. There is something on God's side. And the thing that is on God's side is far more serious that in comparison with it, man's estrangement simply passes out of view. It is not simply man's dislike of God or man's fears about God or his indifference toward God. The main problem in the gospel is on God's side. And that is far more serious. It is described as God's wrath, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Do you not hear some people saying to you from time to time, "Oh, well, I have nothing against God"? In other words, they don't think or feel that their sin is a just cause for punishment. And so men cannot see why God should be so angry against what they think are their little peccadilloes, their little wrongdoings. And man thinks that, well, God should simply let bygones be bygones, and he mustn't take my weaknesses too seriously. But that is not the main problem. The main problem is far more serious than that. It is all about the holiness of God. It is all about the righteous reaction that he has against sin of any kind. God is implacably opposed to sin. His nature, his being, they cannot dismiss sin. And so sin and sinners have to be dealt with, or else God would cease to be true to himself. He would cease to be true to his holiness. He would no longer be true to his own justice. And it is precisely at that point that the glory of the gospel comes in. Because the gospel reveals to us God's earnest dealings with the obstacle on his side, which brings about the need for reconciliation. In other words, this reconciliation and this rest, which is to be found in the gospel, is something that God accomplishes and not man. It is not a matter of our being reconciled to God when we lay aside our enmity toward God. Reconciliation is something that God accomplishes when, by the death of his Son, he removes everything on his side which has created estrangement. And as awful as our sins are, and as awful as our sinful nature is, God has dealt seriously with them in an awesome demonstration of his own eternal love. At the infinite cost of the life and of the death of his only begotten Son, he has made peace. And he has brought about reconciliation. And the thing that we need to bear in mind is this, that as wonderful as that reconciliation is as far as we are concerned, it is far more wonderful as far as God is concerned. His divine wrath has exhausted itself on Christ at Calvary. So much so that the blood of Christ not only speaks peace to our hearts, but it speaks peace to his heart. He tells us that the blood of Christ is a constant reminder to him. And on the basis of that, he is able to say, "Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more." Sometimes we sing the hymn, don't we? I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Well, there is a sense in which those sentiments are felt in the heart of God. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And as a result of that reconciliation, the true believer, like Ruth, is introduced to this love, this care, this affection, this rest, this fellowship, so that we are no longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh. And she finds rest in her redemption, a redemption that has reconciled her to God. A redemption that has given her an abiding place, a security, a position within the nation of Israel. And these things were accomplished for her, outside of her, in the redemption that came to her through her Goel, her kinsman redeemer. And in order for her to receive that, and in order for her life and her situation to be changed, a number of things had to be evidenced by the Goel or the Redeemer. First of all, there had to be the right to redeem. Not anybody could redeem Ruth. Secondly, there must be the readiness to redeem. The one who had the right may not be willing. And thirdly, there must be the resources to redeem. A price had to be paid. Now, in our last study, we considered in some detail this anonymous kinsman. In the narrative here in chapter 4. He was the man who had the right to redeem Ruth. He was a nearer kinsman than Boaz. And we read that at first he was willing. He had the readiness. But then when the full realization of what was involved, and when the price had to be paid was made clear to him, he then had second thoughts and he eventually refused. So he had the right, but he wasn't willing. And he tells Boaz, I lack the resources. And so he refused to redeem Ruth because he found that he was unable to do so. And so the right of redemption passes to Boaz, who now has the right. And he shows not only the readiness to redeem, but he also has the resources to do it. And so redeeming it, buying it back, that's basically what you do when you redeem something. You buy back something which has been lost or stolen or put into slavery. And what Boaz is doing in this story is highlighting a number of aspects of the redemption that is the believers in Christ. What does Boaz do here? He engages in a voluntary redemption. That's what you see in verse 4. There was no compulsion on the part of this man. It was something that Boaz did spontaneously out of sheer love for this woman. Here she is in a hopeless, helpless condition, a terrible situation. She had no security, no sense of belonging. She is treated as an outcast, an alien, a stranger, until she meets this man. And he declares his intention to redeem her in the most wonderful words that Ruth could ever have heard. "If you do not redeem her," he said, "I will redeem her." And when Boaz said, "I will redeem her," that was gospel to Ruth. That was the gospel message to Ruth. "I will redeem you," says Boaz. And he does it voluntarily. He does it willingly. And he pays the price. And the price, of course, involved himself. Now, it is in the very same way that the Lord Jesus Christ is the willing, voluntary redeemer of his people. And when Adam fell and plunged the whole of the human race into bondage and misery and slavery of sin, the cry of the everlasting Father is, "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the well-beloved Son, who responded willingly and freely, "Here I am, send me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And when he came, we are told that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he said, "I am laying down my life of myself. No man is taking my life from me. I am doing this voluntarily." And he never hesitated for one moment to come into this world and to do the part of the Redeemer of his people. He became one of us. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It is a most staggering thing to think about. That here is the Almighty God. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Has it not been likened to a man in a laboratory doing an experiment on maggots? And if for some reason to accomplish the experiment, he was able to turn himself into a maggot so that that could be accomplished, that would be one thing if he knew that he could turn himself back into a man again. But to become a maggot forever. For the eternal Son to take to himself our humanity. Not for 33 years, but to retain that humanity for all eternity. And to become what he was not before. And to retain in that human body the marks of our redemption. The only scarred man in heaven is Christ. It is a staggering thing when you think that he willingly, voluntarily came into this world in order to become our Redeemer and to do it in such a way. It was a voluntary redemption. Now, the redemption of Ruth by Boaz was also a gracious redemption. You see that at the end of verse 10. Remember what Ruth was before she came to Bethlehem. Here she is, a poor, homeless outcast, a Gentile stranger, a Gentile dog. She had nothing to commend her. Here is a wealthy man. He is described in the pages of Scripture here as a mighty man of valor, a man of rank. And yet he was willing and he was unashamed to make this woman his own. It is an act of sheer grace. But that is a very, very pale reflection of the stupendous grace of God in Christ in redeeming sinful men and women unto himself. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it something to be grasped and held on to. But he made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto the death of the cross. And that is why Paul says, "It is by grace that you have been saved. Through faith. And even your faith is the gift of God." That's why John Newton says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." And the redemption of Ruth by Boaz was not only voluntary and gracious, it was a secure redemption. In verse 9, "I have bought all that was Elimelech's." Verse 10, "Ruth the Moabitess, I have purchased to my wife." And then at the end of verse 13, "Here is a lifelong union, whereby nothing now can separate Ruth from Boaz and Boaz from Ruth from that day forward. From the moment they were engaged and married, she was totally secure within that nation." And security is something that this world desperately needs, and many of them are desperately longing for. How many people in this world are insecure? No security about their future, no security about their job, no security with regard to their health, no security with regard to their marriage, no security with regard to their children within their marriage. Insecurity is everywhere. Sad to say, some professing Christians are insecure. Not sure about their salvation. Trembling sometimes that maybe at the end I'll be lost. When all the time, Christ has purchased an eternal security. And if you belong to Him, you can never be lost. You are secure. My name from the palm of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. And I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We are secure in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you belong to Him forever. And all that you have and all that you are became His the moment that He saved you. So the eternal security of the believer is one of the most wonderful truths in Scripture. You belong to Him totally and completely. But I've only described half the picture. The thrilling thing is this, that whilst I myself and all that I have become my Redeemer's, all that He is and all that He has becomes mine. He becomes mine. I become a joint heir with Christ. As we are joined to Him, He looks at us, and in the words of the marriage service, He says, "With all my worldly goods, I thee endow." Everything that I have, says Christ, I make over to you. And you have a security that will last you forever. And then the redemption of Ruth by Boaz was not only voluntary, was not only gracious, it was not only secure, it was also public. You will notice that it all happened outside the gate. All sealed there, where everybody could see. There was nothing underhanded, there was nothing dubious about it. I mentioned previously, it wasn't done in a lawyer's office with a wink and a nod between certain parties. Like the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, this thing was not done in a corner. Our Lord was publicly put to shame. He was put to death outside of the gate in order to redeem His people. He publicly paid the price of our redemption. And after He paid the price of our redemption, He rose from the dead. And He set His seal upon the transaction by being seen of many witnesses. Over 500 people at once. And so we are told by the writer of Ruth that the sandal was removed by Boaz. It was a public testimony. It was a seal. And so here is Christ removing the grave clothes. Here is the seal. Here is the public demonstration. Here is the proof of the eternal covenant. It has been sealed by the death of Christ. And Boaz went on to marry Ruth. She became his own bride. And that was demonstrated publicly before all the people of Bethlehem. And one day, oh, we're a strange lot, aren't we, as we sit here in Emmanuel Baptist Church, trying to keep awake and, you know, strange people, all of us. Christians are strange people, aren't we? Peculiar lot. And you may wonder what's going on here, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, prayer meeting after prayer meeting, ladies meeting after ladies meeting. What's happening? And it may seem at times as if it's all confusion, and it's all meaningless, and it has no cohesion and no significance. Well, I want to say to you that you couldn't be more wrong. Because one day, the scaffolding is going to be taken down, and the covering is going to be removed. And Christ will present his church a spotless, glorious bride before all worlds. And it will be seen and it will be known on that day what Christ has done in and for and with his people. And Christ will take his holy bride to himself. And the door will be shut. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. But when that door is shut, will you be on the outside or the inside? Where will you be? Are you able to say that he is my Redeemer? And I know that my Redeemer lives. Martin Luther said, the marrow of the gospel is in the personal pronouns. There is the world of difference between a Redeemer and my Redeemer. And Ruth was able to look at Boaz, and she was able to speak of him as my Redeemer, my husband. And when you are truly redeemed by Christ, you're able to look at him and say, he is my husband, my shepherd, my prophet, my priest, my king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. He is everything to me. He is the altogether lovely one, the fairest of 10,000, and the lily of the valleys to my soul. That's the mark of redemption. This is what you were, says the apostle, like this stranger from Moab, but God, who is rich in mercy. But now, you who were afar off, he has brought nigh through the blood of his Son. Where do you stand? Well, if you are a true believer, you'll never cease to praise him, to bless him, to give him everything that you have. And if you have been sitting here and maybe through these studies and you are still outside of Christ, I don't know what more I can say. What more can I say? I've tried to make the gospel clear. I've tried to make Christ attractive. If you go out of this building, and if you go out of this world unconverted, your blood is on your own head. And you can be so near. May God help you. May God give you grace to repent and faith to believe before ever it is too late. Amen. We shall sing in closing the hymn number 505. Hymn number 505. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside?